Well, as I mentioned, church, it is it's so good to be back with you all. And I would reiterate something I mentioned while I was away, simply that we are so grateful for you all. I said the same in our in the opening of our time this morning, and I appreciate, Lauren and I do, your graciousness in allowing us a time of rest and refreshment as a family, and for remaining faithful to the Lord and to each other despite the disruption to our normal gatherings. The time was much needed for us. And I trust that your time with the Ames and Ankeny Church a couple of weeks ago with Steve Larson was good and fruitful, and that your meal together, for those of you who were in town last week, was a blessing. That said, I would tell you all that you're never far from our minds when we're away. And from our prayers while we're traveling. And I was increasingly anxious. I was saying to Scott and Zach, I was increasingly anxious to be back with you all as over the past few days, especially as our vacation sort of drew to a close. So all of that to say, we love and have missed all of you. And I'm very excited not only to just re-engage our fellowship and our prayers for each other, but to study the scriptures in our study of the book of Romans this morning. Look at this little guy. Oh my goodness. I haven't seen him like that. He is the Lion King, exactly. Well, let's turn to Romans, church, as we begin. And we'll start our study this morning by reading from Romans chapter 2 in verses 1 through 11. Now, you have to trust me on this. As has happened in prior weeks, I had intended for our focus this morning to be on verses 7 through 11. But in my study, I was only able to get through verse 7. I really tried, church. I tried really hard. I want to move us along, but sometimes there's just too much content. And because we've been away, we'll have a slightly more robust review to get us back on track. So I simply ask your forgiveness. At some point, we will move through Romans. But today, we're only going to get through one verse, okay? But pay special attention, even as we read this section in its entirety, pay special attention, family, to verse 7. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Now, having read our text, and as I mentioned a moment ago, I think a little bit of review is in order as we sort of reorient ourselves a bit around this section of Scripture, having been away from it for a few weeks. And you'll recall that we remain in the midst of a section of Paul's letter where he is delineating for us with great clarity and specificity the fallenness and sinfulness of mankind. As he lays the groundwork, he's doing that as he lays the groundwork or the foundations for the gospel message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is working to show the utter necessity of the work of God's Son Jesus because of the condition of man. and the reality that justification or positional righteousness before God, that's what justification means, can only be had through faith because of the total depravity of man. Man has a broken relationship with God, a rebellious and hateful and ungodly orientation toward him, and as a result, he acts wickedly and unrighteously in defiance of God and in concert with the evil desires of his heart. This is the idea of ungodliness and unrighteousness that we saw in Romans 1, verse 18. And Paul's delineation of this truth is meant to dispose men to seek God's forgiveness, to seek his mercy, to seek restoration and reconciliation with him through faith in his Son. What these chapters in Romans accomplish in part is to show the miracle of God's goodness toward people, in that had he not sent his Son to die and provided a means to restoration, to a restored relationship through faith in Jesus, every person who ever existed would be lost to the judgment and eternal torments of hell and eternal separation from God. So that while the picture that Paul paints here is dark, his purpose is actually to call people to repentance, to call people to come to Christ in faith and to be saved from the righteous judgment of God that will come against those who live in sin and defiance of him. But we must start with why the gospel is needful. This is why Paul starts here, why the gospel is needful. We must start with the problem so that we can then deal with and understand the solution. And Paul initially began by addressing, in chapter 1, the gross and obvious sins that men engage in, and the intermingled judgment of God in turning him loose, in turning man loose, in giving him over to his heart's desires. And we saw a sort of terrible progression of greater and greater levels, specifically of sexual depravity and immorality, of an abandonment of God that results in every kind of evil and even in the celebration of evil as it is perpetrated by others. And almost certainly in this section, in chapter 1, particularly Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul was primarily, most likely, speaking to the wickedness of the Gentiles, to those who did not have exposure to the true and living God of the Jewish people, to the God of the Bible, and to his truth and his explicit commandments. Unlike the Jews, who had a sort of closeness to God in many ways through their tradition and culture, and as the people through whom God worked and dealt with as his chosen people exclusively for thousands of years, the Gentile people were far off, Paul says. They were far off and did not have the kind of restraining truth that the Jewish people had, and hence were inclined to much less subtle kinds of sin than that of the Jews. The sins of the Gentiles were sort of more overt and gross, if you will. Church, while all men are inclined to suppress the truth about God, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, to ignore and disregard him, the Jewish people had a special relationship with the living God, and that relationship served as a kind of buffer, a sort of merciful buffer in preventing many of the sins that the Gentile peoples of the world were inclined toward. But then Paul moves to a more subtle manifestation of sin in addressing the sins of hypocrisy and self-righteousness in chapter 2. And these were and are sins that the Jewish people had a very clear inclination toward. They weren't as inclined to the gross or sort of egregious sins as much as they were to these much more subtle sins that Paul begins to engage in chapter 2. And while they seem less egregious, for some reason, I'm not sure why, while they seem less egregious to us somehow because they are not as overt as many of the evils listed in chapter 1, Paul is pointing out for us, and for the Jewish people especially, in the opening verses of chapter 2, that self-righteousness and the hypocrisy that so often comes with it is just as damning as those more obvious evils. Just as damning as those more obvious evils. And more than this, he is quick to note that most of the time, the moralist or the self-righteous person is guilty of the very same sins for which they judge others, either in practice, in overt practice, or simply by virtue of what is written, what is within their hearts as sinful people. We've noted this before, family, but the Jewish people, in part, because of the special nature of their relationship with God, because of their heritage as His chosen people, because of their genealogical lineage and roots in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of their nation and faith, because they had received the very oracles of God, Paul says, in the Mosaic Law and the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament, because of these things, they were proud. They were proud, they were arrogant, and they were dismissive of the other peoples of the world as dirty and debased and held contempt for the Gentile people and would not associate with them, by and large. They believed that their heritage and their lineage, and this is where the real failure comes. The Jewish people believed that their heritage and their lineage and their adherence to the religious ritual that they had developed out of the law made them righteous, made them better than everyone else. And they believed that that their adherence to this ritual caused God to be pleased with them somehow. And yet all the time, though they were publicly religious and made a show of their devotion to the traditions of Judaism, they were secretly wicked and evil in their attitudes and behaviors. They judged the Gentiles as evil and as unworthy of salvation or redemption, and yet all the while they practiced evils of their own while pretending to be righteous so that they would be thought highly of by others. This is why Jesus said to them publicly, he excoriated them, and as recorded by Matthew in Matthew 23, let me see if I put it here. Oh, I didn't put it in here. Turn over to Matthew 23 real quick. I thought I had made a slide for it. Jesus excoriates them for this hypocrisy in Matthew 23 in many places, but in Matthew 23, 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Let me read that again. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." They were, family, as many are today in America especially, and I've given this warning before. They were, as many are today in our country, certainly in the West. As Americans, we are people who come from a nation that historically has been steeped in Christianity or in a Judeo-Christian morality and ethic. They were, like many of us here in America, self-righteous, believing that their heritage or their upbringing or tradition or religiosity would give them a standing before God, and that everyone else was a sinful heathen who was beneath them and who, unlike them, was worthy of the judgment of God. This is the way that the Jewish people were oriented and what Paul is addressing here as we begin Romans chapter 2. And as I noted the last time we studied Romans together, church, self-righteousness is rooted in, this is important for us to understand, self-righteousness is rooted in a misunderstanding of God's holiness. This is very important for you to understand theologically. Self-righteousness is rooted in a misunderstanding of God's holiness. It misunderstands His infinitely stringent requirements for holiness and perfection, such that we think that our quote-unquote small sins, as defined by our own standards, by the way, aren't that bad. and certainly aren't as bad as the sins of others. Self-righteousness is based in a misunderstanding of the depths of the depravity of man and the wickedness that is in him and the degree to which this offends and is intolerable to God. Self-righteousness is the product of our own deceptive hearts and is hypocritical in that it does not take into account the reality that we do the same things that we judge as unforgivable in others. And it perpetuates then further sins of pride, of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, of condemning others. And this is just as deadly as any of the other sins that we looked at in Romans 1. All of these quote-unquote egregious things, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, hatred of God, etc. Now, why is this important? Well, in part, and as I noted at the outset, because Paul is telling humanity that all people are guilty before God and are in need of salvation in his Son, and in addition, as we'll see in the coming weeks as we work through the whole of this section, he is showing that God is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. Okay, it's important because Paul is telling us that all of humanity are guilty, but it's also important because he's telling us that God is no respecter of persons. He's not partial. He judges all men by the same holy standard. And this, irrespective of whether you are the worst of the Gentile heathens or the most devout Jew the world has ever known. Every man stands on the same footing positionally before God, and every man is guilty and in need of the redemption that only comes by faith in Christ Jesus. Being a good person is not enough. And we noted last time the sobering reality of God's judgment and what I call the accounting that is coming, where according to verse 6, Romans chapter 2, which is a reference to Psalm 62:12, God will render to each person according to his deeds. And this in connection to what Paul calls in verse 5, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is a day coming, church, when God, in his perfect justice and judgment, will render payment to every person in precise accordance with what they have done. You may remember we read from Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. I had it up there a second ago, and it's worth reading again this morning as the Apostle John paints such a vivid picture of what Paul is speaking about here in Romans 2. In talking about both the righteous and the unrighteous at the judgment and the accounting and perfect rendering of judgment by God that will one day take place. Look at this. Then I saw, John writes, a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this text is remarkable and powerful in that it tells us that what we do is being recorded. It's being written down. There are books and heavenly bookkeepers. Just as we understand bookkeeping and ledgers here on earth, deeds are being recorded. Paul has noted in verse 5 of Romans 2 that the wicked, those who are stubborn and unrepentant in their hearts, are accumulating, they are storing up wrath for themselves as their evil deeds are chronicled. And I noted this last time, church, but this speaks to the perfect justice of God. Man will only be punished according to the number and nature of the sins that he has committed. He will not endure punishment for a single sin that he did not commit, but he will endure punishment for every one that he did. They're being written down. Not one act will be overlooked. Now, it doesn't sound like it, family, but this should be an encouragement to those who know God. And frankly, it should be a terror to those who do not. Every person, church, and this is important in our day and age when the word justice is being thrown around, every person inherently understands and wants justice. Every person does. Even the wicked, ironically enough. When something happens to us that is evil or unfair, that terrible sadness inside that cries out for the wrong to be made right is our desire for an inherent understanding of justice. And that sense that we have of things not being as they should be, and the despair that we feel when it doesn't seem like a wrong will ever be made right, is there because, church, we are made in the image of God, and God is perfectly just, and hence we as his creatures who are made in his image have an inherent sense of and desire for justice, for things to be made right that are wrong. Now, our understanding of justice, that is what is right and what would sort of balance the scales, as fallen people can be terribly flawed. But God is perfect and perfectly just, and his understanding of things is not flawed. And God will one day make everything right. He determines what is just based on his word and his standards as revealed there, and he will execute justice perfectly. The scales will be balanced. The accounting will be done perfectly as God's books, his ledgers, are perfect and perfectly kept. And those who are found lacking righteousness, namely all who have not had the righteousness of God's Son imputed to them by faith, will be judged according to the law of God and his perfect standard. And all of their deeds will be held up to that standard. And they will pay accordingly. Justice will be done. Now for the believer, our deeds will be judged according to the law of God and his perfect standard. And all of our deeds will be held up to that standard. And our deeds, church, will be found to be lacking. Our deeds will be found to be lacking. But because of Christ, you see, because of Christ and his perfect adherence to the law, his perfect fulfillment of its standards and our attachment to him by faith, we will be found to be righteous with a righteousness that is not our own, but that he has imputed to us, that has been credited to our account. And we will be judged accordingly. Justice will be done. And in the case of those who know Jesus, justice was done at the cross as he paid for our sins and bore the wrath of God for them. And hence Paul's quoting of Psalm 62 and Romans 2:6, that he will render to each man according to his deeds. And this brings us then to verses 7 through 11. And the two groups of people for whom the accounting will be done. The two groups of people for whom the accounting will be done. Now, I mentioned it before, I had intended to get to both of these groups this morning, and to the larger issue of God's impartiality in his judgments in verses 8 through 11, but we are only going to make it as far as verse 7. And in verse 7, we find the group for whom the ultimate rendering will be eternal life. We find the group in verse 7 for whom the ultimate rendering will be eternal life. In verse 7, we read this, that God will render, verse 6, to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. God will render to each man according to his deeds. Here's the first group, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So Paul indicates that God will render to each man according to what he's done, and that for those who by perseverance in doing good, keep that in your minds, seek for glory and honor and immortality, the rendering, the payment, if you will be eternal life. Now, it's important to state at the outset here, family, what Paul is not saying. It's important to state at the outset what Paul is not saying here. He is not saying that doing good or perseverance in doing good will earn you eternal life. Let me say that again. He's not saying that doing good or perseverance in doing good will earn you eternal life. He has already stated generally in chapter 1, as we have seen in verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who what? Works really hard and goes to church a lot. No, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That is to say that belief is what brings salvation, not works. And then again in verse 17, that the righteous man shall live by all the good things that he did. No, the righteous man shall live by faith. The entirety of the book of Galatians, also of course written by Paul, studied by us for 2 years here at KDSM, is a treatise on the eternal truth that righteousness does not come through works, but by faith in Christ alone. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul, the same author, writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And Paul will speak to this very same idea later on in our study in Romans chapter 4 as he continues to unfold for us the gospel message in all its glory. However, here in verses 7 and 8, the apostle is describing the deeds of both the righteous and the unrighteous, or the redeemed and the unredeemed. Here in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul is describing the deeds of the righteous or the redeemed and the deeds of the unrighteous or the unredeemed. And righteous deeds, church, or the attempt at them, will always attend the lives of those who have genuine faith. Do you understand this? It's not enough to just say, "I believe in Jesus," and then live like a heathen. Righteous deeds will always attend the lives of those who have genuine faith. Why? We've talked about this principle before. Because what is in the heart, family, comes out in our attitudes and our speech and in our actions. If we have been made alive in Christ by faith, the fruit of the Spirit of God will be born out in our lives. Because that's what's in our hearts. We're not perfect, but that's what begins to be born from us. Similarly, if we are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul describes us in our fallenness in Ephesians 2, spiritually darkened and lost, the deeds of the flesh, consistent with that condition, will be manifest in our lives. I'm dead inside and I do dead stuff. James 2, verses 14 through 17, speak to the truth that righteous living will always attend genuine faith in the lives of those who know God. James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." It's just a word if it's not attended by the fruit of true faith, which is righteous behavior. So it's important at the outset that we understand, as we look at verse 7, that Paul is not contradicting his own teaching throughout the New Testament, as well as the teaching he's going to do in just a chapter or two in Romans. nor is he contradicting the teaching of the other apostles, excuse me. He's speaking here in this verse or these verses to the principle of how God will render his judgment based on man's deeds. And in doing so, he is speaking to the deeds of the redeemed and the unredeemed. So in verse 7, Paul is essentially saying that for those who have trusted Christ by faith and who by virtue of the life of the Spirit of God within them do good, and by doing good are seeking glory and honor and immortality, God will render to them eternal life. Now there are some additional observations to be made here. This is why we're going to get stuck in verse 7. First of all, it's important to note that the glory and honor and immortality that a believer seeks is God glorifying ultimately. This verse can almost sound sort of selfishly ambitious or self-aggrandizing, where a person is seeking to make much of himself. I'm looking for glory and immortality and honor, right? It sounds almost like gladiatorial language or something. But that's not what Paul means here at all. Church, we are first of all, per the scriptures, to seek the glory of God. We're to seek to glorify him. Paul instructs the Corinthian church in the familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. Everything you do is meant to make much of him as his people. There is no higher aim, and it is, as we saw, I don't remember what study we were doing when we talked about this, it is the purpose for which we are created. To glorify God, to seek God's glory in everything that we do. And it's something that Paul admonishes us to do. But we also seek to be glorified with him. And there's nothing wrong with that. And to experience his glory with him. True believers, church, desire the glory that we will experience when we are fully redeemed in eternity with him. There are many texts that speak to this, but here are a few. Philippians 3:20. I hope that's big enough to see. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We eagerly wait for this, to be redeemed and glorified with him and transformed. Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, 3:1, excuse me, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Family, as God's people, we seek the glory of God. And we seek, we desire, we eagerly await being glorified one day with him. It's going to be good. Additionally, verse 7 tells us, the redeemed seek honor. The honor that God would give to those with whom he is pleased. It's a good thing to desire to please God and to receive honor from him. I want this desperately, church. The redeemed want this. To meet the Lord and for him to be pleased with me. To consider me to have been faithful and to bask in that honor. And somehow, paradoxically, I want it more because of how far short I fall of deserving it. the redeemed seek honor from God, and God's people desire immortality, to live forever, to have our earthly bodies, which are passing away, redeemed and made new, never to be sick, never to age, never to hurt or to die ever again. Yes. We want this. It's good. These are the things that the redeemed seek. This clarifies what the redeemed seek, but it's also important to note how Paul says they seek it. How they seek it. By perseverance in doing good, he says. By perseverance in doing good. As I noted before, they aren't working to earn eternal life. As believers, we aren't working to earn eternal life, but our good deeds are the product of the redemption that we have through faith in Christ. And God will render to us eternal life on the basis of that faith. Notice here, church, that Paul says, by perseverance in doing good, they seek these things. Now, this tells us something about the nature of living for God in this fallen world. Doing good, living for the Lord, requires perseverance. It requires perseverance. My family and I, as you all know, were just on the beaches of Florida for 7 days. We didn't have to persevere through that. Boy, I had to persevere through 7 terrible days on the white sand beaches of Anna Maria Island. Perseverance is required for tasks that are arduous, for things that are difficult, wearying, for things that are painful. And this is the nature of seeking to do good in a world that is broken and that desires to do away with God, to abandon Him. In a world that does not see fit, remember Romans 1:28, to acknowledge God any longer. It's hard to live for Him in a world like this. Robert Haldane writes on the word for perseverance, patient continuance in well-doing. I like that. It's a little old English. He's writing in the 1700s. Patient continuance in well-doing. This well expresses the sense of the original. He's speaking about the word for perseverance here. It signifies perseverance in something arduous. It is not mere continuance, but continuance in doing or suffering something that tries patience. The word is used to signify perseverance, patience, endurance, a perseverance with resistance to all that oppose, namely to all temptations, all snares, all persecutions, and in general, to all that could discourage or divert from it in however small a degree. And this should be an encouragement to us, family, but also a challenge. It's an encouragement because the scriptures tell us what we should expect. I'm amazed by believers when they complain and are puzzled by hardship or by how difficult it is to live righteously in the world. The scriptures tell us it's hard. By perseverance doing good, it tries the patience. It is difficult to do good. It is difficult to obey the Lord, to do what is right in His sight. It requires buckling down. It requires discipline. It requires sacrifice. It requires perseverance. But for those of us who love and know our gracious Savior, in doing these things, we seek for glory and honor and immortality, and we will have them. Moreover, we will have from Him eternal life. Eternal life. And to be clear here, church, though we've said this before, this is so important. Eternal life is not simply an endless quantity of life. Do you understand that? Eternal life is not merely an endless quantity of life, although it is that. We will live forever. But the unredeemed will live forever. They will live in torment forever. Eternal life is also a quality of life, a kind of life. It is a life lived by faith in Christ. It is a life blessed by the Creator of all things, even when it's hard and brutal and difficult. It is a life of incomprehensible peace and fulfillment in the midst of the difficulty of life. And it is a life of hope. It is a life of hope that all the wrongs will be made right, that we will one day be redeemed, and that we will live forever with God. And Paul caps this verse by saying that the Lord renders to all those who are redeemed, who by perseverance, who by patient continuance in doing good, the Lord renders to these this kind of life, eternal life. By way of closing, Paul speaks to this reality, the reality of the difficulty of the Christian walk in life, and yet the fulfillment and the power and the eternal reward that there is in that life, in the life of perseverance in doing good, in following Jesus. Church, my prayer would be that this passage would be characteristic of us as God's people, that we would be people who persevere in doing good as we seek glory and honor and immortality for the glory of the Lord, for the sake of His glory, and as we receive from Him the reward of eternal life in that because of His Son. That should characterize us. That's why we can be joyful in trials, because we are seeking glory and honor and immortality, and we will receive eternal life. We have it in Christ. May that characterize our life as His people together in our tiny little community in the kingdom of Christ. But Paul speaks to this reality in 2 Corinthians 4, and I thought this would be a good way to close. It's a lot of text up there, but I'll read it and then we'll pray. Paul says, describing the walk of faith, you guys, look at this. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. This is deep. We could spend weeks on this text. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you, Paul speaking about his ministry to them, to the Corinthians. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us. Paul is speaking to all of the vagaries of this life, all of its miseries and illnesses and sin and tragedy. He calls them momentary light affliction. We are to persevere in doing good, in carrying about in us the life of Christ. Despite all of those things, he says, for momentary light affliction, verse 17, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen, which are seen, are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. by perseverance in doing good, seek glory and honor, immortality. God renders to these eternal life, this kind of life that will culminate in an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hope of Romans 2:7, Lord, that sits in the midst of this very dark tome about the condition of man. Lord, I thank you that by faith in Jesus, we can be redeemed, and that characteristic of the redeemed is a perseverance in doing good that seeks for glory, your glory, our own glorification with you, for honor. It seeks to please you so that we receive honor from you, that you find us faithful, and for immortality, that we will be in our bodies redeemed, renewed, made new, never to be sick, never to be old, never to die again. I thank you for the reality that you render to your people, to these people, eternal life. That in the face of that glory that you offer us in your Son, none of the afflictions of this life are anything. They are light and momentary, Paul says. And we're to keep our eyes fixed on what is eternal, not what is temporal, not our present circumstances. We are always to be looking ahead to what is eternal. I thank you for that, God. I pray that as a church, we would be people who, by perseverance, seek to do good, that we would live in a manner consistent with who we are as your people. I thank you, Lord, that you are perfectly just. And at the same time, as someone who has placed his faith in Christ, I am mindful, Lord, that in your perfect justice, you punished your Son for every one of my sins and for every one of all of the sins of the redeemed. It is incomprehensible to imagine, but we thank you for that. And thank you that by faith we can have eternal life. God, may we glorify you because of this truth. May we honor you with our lives. May we worship you, Lord, more fervently because of it. Thank you for your word. Be with us and bless us as we fellowship this morning, as we go our separate ways and go about the business of our week. Keep us safe. Protect us. Return those who are not with us back to us safely. Just thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, and for the grace of your Son. We just pray these things in his precious name. Amen.